Hey, everybody. Thanks for listening to the Redemption Hill podcast. We are a community of people learning the way of Jesus to bless our city of Boise, Idaho, and beyond. Redemption Hill is a unique place. We are a collective of micro churches that do life together throughout the week and gather on Sundays to grow, worship, and celebrate what God is doing in our city. You are invited to join us Sundays at 9 a.m. at Discovery Church in Boise, where you can find the community you need in any season of your life. More details can be found at redemptionboise.org. Up next is the teaching segment from this week's Sunday gathering. Afterwards, stay tuned for more information on how to get connected at Redemption Hill.
So, we're in the middle of our whole series. We're 3 weeks in, walking through Romans. We're talking primarily about who we are and how our identity, settling this important part of where we belong and where we came from and who we are and what we're here for, is ultimately the solution to the anxious lives that we live in our modern age. And so we believe that as Romans is going to help us settle some of those things, it's really important. But first, like we've talked with what Matt's been talking about, until we settle the shadow and the dark side, the parts of our lives that are broken, the world around us that is coming towards us with ferocity, the darkness of this world, we actually can't move forward through the pain of our souls. What most of us have tended to do is we ignore the darkness and we try to pretend like it's not there, but it's nipping at our heels and dragging us down and pulling us back from what we're meant to be, which is walking with God. So today we're going to be in Romans chapter 1. Very challenging passage for us, but you know what? I honestly didn't want to even, as we've talked about, we're not going to walk through every verse of Romans, and I thought, this is a great chapter to skip because it's really hard. That's when you have to actually stop and like dive in. Like that's when you know. If it's the easy stuff that doesn't matter that we'll skip, but the stuff that's like we've got to deal with this, important stuff. So you guys ready? Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. They began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became darkened and confused. Claiming to be wise, they became utter fools, and instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. And so, God abandoned them to do whatever their shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things that God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Let it be so. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and indulge instead in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relationships with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of their sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty that they deserved. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises. They're heartless and have no mercy. They know that God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, and yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. And this, by God's grace, is the word of the Lord. Okay. Fun one, right? Everybody's glad they showed up today. All right. Well, let's piece through it. Verse by verse, make sense of what's going on. Let's go back to the beginning. Romans 1, 18 through 22. But God showed his anger against from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Though everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse of not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give thanks, and they began to give up, to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused, claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. So, what is this unrighteousness and ungodliness that Paul seems deeply concerned about? Why does God care about this stuff? Have you ever wondered, like, why does God care about the things he cares about? If you haven't, you should. Like, you should be wondering, okay, why does God make a big deal about this thing but not these other things? What's the stuff that matter to him and doesn't matter to him? Here's the truth. It's not some esoteric list of ideals that don't connect with anything. It's not an administrative state where you've got to read through the rules to understand them, okay? Whatever is righteous is the very nature of God. That is the thing that is righteous, is those things that correlate with the very person of God. And so when we talk about godliness, we're not talking about some esoteric idea of what it's like for humans to be godly, but rather, what does it look like for us to mimic in all the ways that we've talked about becoming a very image, a reflection of Jesus in our everyday lives? We see that there's this eternal power and divine nature, and that it's clear to all people who exist. When we read that, something in us says, yeah, when I look at, it says the earth and the sky. When we look at the created order, there's this very natural thing that happens in every human where we say, wow. And wow is a word that is full of worship. We look at the created order, we look at the beauty and the incredible things that God has built into humanity around us. We look at the sky, and as Jesse would probably have here, a picture of the universe and what we've learned just in the last few years from the amazing telescopes and video evidence that we have of the innumerable galaxies that are beyond our reach. But when we look up at the sky and we look at Earth and we look at one another, there's something in us that wells that says, wow. And that wow is what we would call natural theology. That when we look at creation, all we can say is fundamentally, number one, I did not create all things. Everybody say this with me. I did not create all things. I hope that's not something that's wildly out of your understanding. The second is, say with me, I am created. This is something that we fundamentally understand as human beings, is that we were placed here. We did not create ourselves. The third, therefore, I am not God. I'm glad you guys realized that. This is going to be so much easier now that we've all recognized the fundamental truth of the universe, that I am not God. I didn't make all things. I'm not responsible for all things. I don't judge all things. Therefore, I am just a human. Fourth, say it together. I am subject to the Creator. He created all things. Therefore, I am under his rule and reign over all things. Because I did not create. The only things that we're responsible for, the only things that we have reign and rule over, are things that we create ourselves. That's why we have rule and reign over those little humans that run around with us, is because they have been entrusted to us because we participated in creating them. That's why we know who we are. And the last, I am responsible to the Creator. This is something that every human being on earth feels deeply inside of them. And that's why we have this impulse towards theology. It's why when we wake up in the morning and when we look across the sky and when we see other human beings and when we see a baby being born, something in us wells and says, I must discover my true purpose. I must discover who I truly am. And what Paul is saying here is that that is evident to all things. Every human on earth knows God at birth, but the world around us and our flesh and the enemy are consistently conspiring to keep us from living out this radical truth that we are not God. We are constantly doing this work of building ourselves into someone who should be in control. We think that if we create in our minds this sense that we are the God over all things that are under our purview, then we can do what we want. But what Paul says is that we become futile in our thinking. One of the things I like, one of my favorite sayings is too clever by a half. Has anybody ever heard that? Like you're so smart that you overthink something and then in doing so become dumb. Do you guys know those people? Like they think too much about something and in thinking too much become dumb about it. Like we all know that there's ways of thinking that can move us beyond truth when we stop paying attention to the natural order of things. And that's what Paul is saying here when he says, their foolish hearts were darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools. We see this happen in our world. Someone grabs a hold of one truth, something that is true, and in making it ultimate, they make it distorted. Maybe someone falls in love with the idea of human responsibility, which is a deep truth that we see here that we are all responsible to our Creator for our lives. And then they start treating everyone like they deserve their suffering because they're responsible for everything that they do. And ultimately, if you look at Hinduism, there's this whole culture that decided that if you suffer in this world, it's because you did something in a past life. And so all the poor people on earth deserve to suffer because of something that they did. You see how that one truth that all people are responsible for what they do can create suffering, untold suffering for almost a billion Dalit in India. Like this sort of truth that becomes a lie, too clever by half. Maybe someone falls in love with the idea of grace and mercy. And then they start to think, well, no one has responsible for any of their suffering or even their actions because they're caused by systems of control around them. So no one deserves punishment and correction for evil that they do. This is another lie that has a truth related to it, but when we go too far beyond it, it no longer is true. Or maybe you know someone who falls in love with pleasure itself as an ultimate good. Their motto might be eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then you watch their lives fall apart, and instead of looking at their lives, they blame it on the people around them for being judgmental about their lifestyle and the cost of their commitment to hedonism they ignore. Or maybe you know someone who gets really committed to science and facts, and we start believing that all things are rational and explainable. And then when we're confronted with unquestionable evil or suffering, we look for ways to dismiss it as merely material physics, chance, and randomness that create suffering rather than evil or spiritual realities. Something that is true, that the world has order that we can discover through evidence and through thoughtful engagement. But then when we take it beyond itself and we are committed to materialism as a way of thinking, it becomes a lie. That's what Paul is saying here. There's so many things that seem wise, but are in themselves a foolishness that when we take them alone in their extremes, they actually distort truth. I'm sure you probably have examples that you can see in others of their excesses. And when I shared those things, you probably were thinking about people that you know. But I want to take this particular sermon, and I don't want you to think about anybody else but you, okay? This is a sermon. It's not for anyone else. It's for me and us, Okay? It's not for those people out there. This is for us. Instead of looking out across the room or thinking of our enemies, we rather need to see ourselves in the humanities of others. We need to look at where we've made ourselves to be our own gods, to be rulers of our lives, rulers over others, judges over others, where we've made ourselves to be the role of the arbiters of truth. Here's the reality. We are not the righteous judge who understands the human heart. We are not the creator who made all things. They are not subject to us. We are not God over our own lives or of others, and God is not responsible to answer to us, but rather we are responsible to answer to him. So, let's keep going. Keeping all that in mind, let's read Romans 1:23. Let's see if I got it here. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, the one who always has been, the one who will always ever be, they worshiped idols, made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. We exchanged the glory of the immortal God for mere images of the created order. Why is Paul bringing this up? Well, I think on some level we all know that the paganism of Rome was built on this system of idols, where they took elements of the created order, they endued it with spiritual powers, and then they worshiped those elements of the created order in order to get what they needed from, quote unquote, the gods, the pantheon. But what happens when we do that is that God gave us idols. Did you know that? God gave us idols. What he called them were Imago Dei. All of humanity itself is meant to be a literal reflection of the very nature of God on earth. And so when we, the Imago Dei, the ones who are made to be like God, create little gods ourselves and start to look upon them, what we're doing is we're trading the glory of God, which is meant to be reflected through humanity on earth, and instead, we exchange the created order. It's supposed to be evidence for God, and instead we worship the created order as God over us. And so there's a reversal of the created order, where it's supposed to be God, man, creation, where man himself are co-rulers with God over creation. And instead, it becomes man, creation, gods. We worship ourselves by crafting idols in our images. In our image. So when we make our gods, they become, instead of us being subject to the one true God, the gods themselves become subject to us. Something we can control and limit and put where we want. And so Imago Dei becomes Imago Anthropos, the image of man. And instead of reflecting God, the earth itself reflects the most distorted parts of us as humanity. And this is really important to understand for the next passage, because it's really hard to read in our current cultural context. And here's the thing, much like the first century, our sexual ethic looks more like Rome than it does like Jerusalem. The world around us looks more like the world that the Roman church was living in. That's why we're in Romans this season. So how does this look today? Well, instead of our gods being little idols that we craft with our hands, they're idols that we craft with our minds. Our gods are the ideas that we create. Science itself is worshipped as truth, but ultimately it's just deifying human reasoning as the ultimate arbiter of truth. Tolerance is worshipped as an absolute god, but it's really just deifying human compassion and systems of reasoning that we've built. Pleasure is worshipped as the means of transcending this world, but in reality, it's just us deifying, hacking our nervous system to drown our brains and our nerve endings with pleasure hormones. We've created a god out of pleasure, the idea of transcendence. In our created order, the world itself is worshipped as the provider of all things. But it's just us trying to get our arms around what we could make sense of this stunningly beautiful gift. We've created ideas instead of idols themselves. And this is the context of the next section. So let's read it carefully. Here we go. So Yahweh, God, abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. And so they worshiped and served the things that God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. This is setting things up, but I love that Paul, he's like writing, and he's like, this is horrible. I can't believe that we do these things. And so he had to actually like stop and worship with that last sentence. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself. He's like, who is actually worthy of eternal praise? Let it be so. Amen. Paul was so disgusted with his own sin that he had to stop and remember who he was made by and who he was made for. So what we see here is that the punishment of God is not external. The punishment of God is not something that he uses externally to correct humanity, but rather the punishment of God is the natural outcome of us being let over, handed over to the sinfulness inside of us. He doesn't devise ways for us to suffer. This is the work of the enemy, who wants to take all of creation and turn it into a suffering pit of hell. The enemy is working to let you over onto to experience the pain that he experiences being alienated from the Father. The Father does not entice us to sin. He desires that no one would sin. He desires that all would be saved and all would belong to his family. This enticement to evil is the work of the enemy. And lastly, he doesn't push us away, but he rather allows us to walk away from the Father. While the enemy cheers and lies and jeers as we leave behind our birthright and we replace it with suffering, the God of creation is holding open arms saying, come back home, when the enemy is cheering you as you give up your place in God's family. And so the punishment of God is not cruel, but it's rather just loving and just. And here's why. You cannot discover that you have been deceived, whether it's by yourself or others, without seeing and experiencing the results of the lie for yourself. This is the true tragedy of being human. Some of us, we watch the suffering of other people and we learn from it. The smart ones do, okay? Pay attention to the suffering of the people around you, because a lot of it's self-induced. It's true. But God himself allows you to feel the pain of our choices when we walk away from God. He doesn't force himself on us. The most obvious example is when we look at our kids. They don't believe that something won't work until they've tried it themselves. You've seen it. You probably have done that yourself. I don't know if you've ever built something with Legos with your kid, but there's obvious rules of physics that are unknown to children. And they go, no, Dad, it does work. I know it. Look at the picture. And you're like, okay, try it. And until they try it and see that it doesn't work, they will not be convinced of it. And this is the reality of the cost of sin, is that God must give us over to it so that we'll see that it does not contain the life that we're looking for. We don't like to be restrained, and so we fight, and we fight restraints until we're free, and then we drown in our freedom living unrestrained. What we see is that those who grow up in some of the most restrained family systems will fight that the most. Those who are not allowed to be given over to the struggles, you know, a small case. If you allow a 6-year-old to eat too much candy, you know what happens? They get really sick and they learn to moderate how much candy they eat. It's true, for the most part. It's somewhat true. And what you want to do is you want to restrain it, give them over to it. And then what happens is they experience that pain again. This is what the Father does with drugs and sex and relationships, is he allows us to be given over to the desires of our flesh so that we'll experience the pain that our unrestrained desire creates. And as they say, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. This is true. But you can let your horse eat sand, and then they will thirst for the living water. This is the reality that we all live in, is that all of us need to experience the death of this world to desire the life of Christ. And so what Paul says is that they dishonored their bodies and did degrading things with them. Well, what is this? Well, it comes from fundamentally saying they're believing lies about who they are. They're treating their bodies like they're mere flesh, like it is just meat and bones and nerve endings that have this central nervous system that release chemicals that make it all work, and they treat it like a merely material reality, a group of cells in a heap that produce pleasure, and I see other people as a way for me to get pleasure, and so I treat them like they're less than human, merely animals, instinctual creatures. We treat others as unhumane. Or we decide that who we are is less than human, and that we are merely our cravings. What I desire, I'm going to build my life around. And I was thinking about it this morning. There's a cottage industry of trash that people give each other as gifts, where they construct an identity around their desires. For some people, like this is less in vogue today, but you'd have somebody who had like a thing on their desk at work that talks about how much they love coffee. Like that's their identity, is they're a coffee person. Do you remember when you hit that? When you're like, I'm an adult, I drink coffee, I'm a coffee person, I'm a coffee snob. You know, like there's this like identity around this bean that we burn and then drink. Like that's a crazy thing to create an identity around, but it's real. We do the same thing with, you know, I have a beard, so it's obvious that at one point I brewed craft beer. Like, it's clear by my face that that's one thing that I did. And I would tell my friends about the craft beer, and I'd say, you need to try my beer. You know, like, there's this thing that happens. I'm picking more on men because I think that becomes us. I saw a meme last week that was like, when you hit 35, your entire personality revolves around one of these three things: golf, barbecue, or beer. Like those are the three things you have to choose from, and then you become that for a while. Sex itself, we become people who desire sex, we become people who get sex, we become people who are finding ways to get other people to give us sex. When you're young, your virility, your sexuality is on display for others to see who you are by your sexuality. And more so today than ever. And it says, so they worshiped and served the things God created rather than the Creator himself. This is reality. And so we go to verse 26. And that's why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. Now this is hard because we have turned our sexual desire into identity. We've said that who I am fundamentally is defined by this primary relationship, where I get sexual pleasure from. And I want to submit to you that's nearly as crazy as somebody saying, I'm a coffee person. You are not what you desire. You are who you belong to, and you are what you create, but you are not simply what you desire, because your bodies desire lots of things that create death and destruction in the world. And today's not about homosexuality. It really isn't. It's about our identity. The end result of hedonism, this love of pleasure anywhere in the world, is in finding the exotic, mysterious things that we can do with our bodies that are taboo, that create sexual pleasure. There's this temptation triangle that we talk about often. And all temptation can be traced back to these fundamental desires of humanity to replace God. The first is appetite. I must consume things that bring me joy and save me from pain. And so when we let our appetites rule us, we become consuming monsters, where everything around us is something that I'm going to procure so that I can feel pleasure, so that I won't feel pain, so that I can run away from my hurts and my anger and my anxiety and my life. The second is ambition. And that's this belief that I must gather for myself as much influence as I can, as much power as I can, as much opportunity as I can, so that the world can experience me. Because that's what the world needs, is you. Your ambition says it's about me building up my sense of self so large that the world around me can't ignore me. And the last is approval. It's saying I will do what it takes to belong so that I will never experience the loneliness of isolation, the loneliness of being on my own. You see, if we're honest about our appetites, we desire the excitement of something new. Taboo experiences provide these heightened pleasures. And we turn those taboos into fetishes by turning them into gods. They'll give me what I'm looking for, some sort of transcendent type of pleasure. And let me start by saying, I'm not talking about those who struggle with same-sex attraction. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the end result of a life that is focused on pleasure, is that I will turn anything I can into something that will gratify my sexual need. And what we've seen, living in the age that we do, is that as human beings with an unlimited imagination, we can turn any object, any relationship, and any person into someone who's merely useful to me. Useful for me to use to feel good. Useful for me to hack my brain to produce the sort of dopamine and serotonin and oxytocin that give me the feelings that I'm looking for. And so we start to treat other people as pleasure dispensers. Their bodies are a wonderland of pleasure, thank you, John Mayer, for me to consume. And I have not deified the person as God, but rather I treat myself as God. I deserve the pleasure that that kind of body can provide for me. So I'll do whatever it costs to get it, even if it degrades the person into a mere animal or a piece of meat that I use to release dopamine in my brain. And as humans, we're drawn towards this kind of pleasure because it gives something to us, but it demands nothing from us. It does not require the protections of covenant love. It does not respect the mutuality that is meant to be in intimate relationships, because it doesn't produce offspring and it doesn't need the protections of covenant. It's about just merely pleasure and using one another's bodies rather than self-giving sacrifice in a committed relationship. Same-sex sexuality in this passage is not a denunciation of those who are attracted to the same sex, but rather seen as the ultimate taboo, being crossed for sexual pleasure as the extreme example of ways that humans will do what we can to please ourselves. That's the kind of shameful desires that Paul wants to speak to. So what we do with this language, this passage is about worship and the desecration of the human body. And in the first century, what they thought was that if we do these sorts of fertile acts of sexuality as an act of worship towards those pagan gods that we've created in our own image, we'll see them as fertility rites. We will condone sexual slavery as a way to worship. We will create these pagan temple rituals and this bathhouse worship that's meant to bring me pleasure. And also, crazy enough, the gods like it too, so it must be good. Or we're going to create gods that induce us to use our hedonistic pleasure as a form of worship to protect our people through fertility and power. And in Rome in the first century, you could not disconnect religion and sex from the exertion of power of the state over people. This passage is about sex for pleasure or power or worship, rather than for connection and covenant and procreation. We're going to talk about these things more, but this is where this passage goes. And it doesn't just leave the women. It goes to the men. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with men, they burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men. And as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty that they deserved. This is a hard passage to touch or to teach in our current cultural climate. Here's the deal. We all want to generously love and care for our lesbian, our gay, and our bisexual friends. All of us care deeply for them. We want to be radically hospitable to that community here at Redemption Hill, help them find life with God, but there are passages like this that make it seemingly impossible. I wanted to skip this passage so bad. And I have an evangelistic desire to help others overcome the hurdles to their walk with God. And that's a good desire. But it makes me want to do to this very passage the thing that we're saying that we shouldn't do, which is exchanging the truth of God for a lie. This passage isn't about targeting homosexuality, same-sex attraction, or the identities that we've created out of our sexual desires. It's so vast and so over-encompassing, it's hard for us to even get our arms around. But it's rather using the sexual practices of the first century Roman pagans, of which many of the church in the first century would have represented. The church in Rome in the first century would have been people who struggled wanting and desiring and being expected to do these very things as a part of their family worship and rituals. But Paul here is making a point, and we're going to keep going. Here we go in verse 21. What we see is in verse 21 through 24 that when people exchange God's truth for idols, God gave them over. And then when people exchange God's truth for a lie, God gave them over to it. And when people exchange the natural sexual practices for unnatural ones, God gave them over to it. And here lies the problem that some of you want to make sure that I unequivocally condemn homosexuality or homosexual sex. You're really hoping I'm going to do that because you're worried about where this sermon's going. And some of you are hoping that Redemption Hill is a church where you and your gay friends and your gay kids and grandkids can come and feel safe from the homophobia that we find in fundamentalist religious sects around us. But that dichotomy in itself is the very kind of lie that we're trying to avoid in this passage. You don't really want the elders in our limited authority to write some white paper that lays out our position really clearly using sound biblical reasoning for why we are conservative in our view or in our affirming view. Because you don't want us to be God and to create our own paradigm for faithful living in the kingdom of God. Verse 28 has this interesting assumption that I think helps us. It says that since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking to let them do things that should never be done. We want to be people who acknowledge God, who acknowledge the created order, who acknowledge that we as created are subject to God in all things. We're not trying to create a man-made religion, but rather we're trying to discover the truth, the beauty, and the depths in the loving arms of our Creator. We, our low community, we are not the ultimate authority as humans, even in interpreting Scripture and giving it our stamp of approval or ignoring passages here and there that we want to ignore. Do you remember last fall we talked about what the gospel was? And we talked about what is the center, what is the thing that unites us around the good news of Jesus? And what is that mantra, our battle cry as pilgrims in this world of pleasure, our allegiance to God and his way rather than our own? Our mantra is, Jesus is Lord. That is the defining statement of our community. Jesus is Lord over all things. And so the only work we have to do is to discover the nature and the beauty and the goodness of God and then become people who reflect it in our lives and live it out. And so we as the people who claim Jesus as Lord, we submit to Jesus in all things. We submit to the Creator and the created order to give us wisdom to make it through this life. We submit to the authority of Jesus and the 66 books of the Bible as our infallible guide to seeing God and shaping our lives to please and honor the Creator rather than making ourselves the gods of this world. And so we don't ask questions like these ones. Well, what am I allowed to do? You see how that's antithetical to Jesus as Lord? One is, I want to honor Christ and become like him, and the other is, what can I get away with? We don't ask questions like, what kind of people am I allowed to use for my sexual pleasure? The type of questions we ask is, how can I honor God with my body and use it in faithful service to others? Or, how much food or alcohol can I consume before I become a glutton or a drunkard? What's the number? Give me a, you know, it's one drink per hour, in case you, no, just kidding. It's really clear, this is not the question. The question is, what has God given us these things for, and how can I put them in their right place with Jesus as Lord of my life? Rather, we ask, how can I know and walk with God more deeply? How can I serve and honor those around me? How can I worship God by acknowledging the Creator's reflection in all things and all people? We do this because the paradoxical nature of temptation, it's a lie. You see, the more power that I have, that I seek, the less secure that we feel. This is the truth. The reality of all nature is that when I go after power, I feel less secure. And yet, the weaker I am, the less I have to protect. The paradox of the kingdom says, don't trust your mind, trust the way of the king. In the same way, the more pleasure that I have, the more that I want. There's no amount of pleasure that I'll feel satiated by. But the less pleasure that I seek, the more joy that I attain. You see, the paradox of the kingdom is that when I seek to serve others, in it I find God. Or the more money that I have, the more that I feel that I need, the more that I feel that I need to protect it. When in reality, the less money that I have, the more that I live deeply connected to those around me. And just to prove his point, Paul makes sure that those who don't struggle with sexual immorality are off the hook. Here's what he says. He says, their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin and greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, gossip. They're the backstabbers. They hate God. They're insolent. They're proud and they're boastful. They invent new ways of sinning and they disobey their parents even. God help them. Sorry to make light of that. No, it's real. My kids make my life miserable by not listening to me, so I assume it's sin. They refuse to understand. They break their promises. They're heartless and they have no mercy. You see, the ways of the flesh, the temptations of the flesh to become God, pursue pleasure, power, and position over all things leads to death and destruction. If you reject God as king over your life, he won't make you sit under him as your prisoner. You will remove yourself from the life that he gives, and you'll be destroyed by being removed from his presence. You will pull yourself away, both in this life and in the life to come. This is the end result of a life spent pursuing these things. And I don't think I need to convince you of that. I think you've seen it in your own lives, in the lives of your family and your coworkers. You're here because you know that the ways of the world and the ways of living in this world lead to destruction. And then Paul lays the last nail in the coffin of his argument here in verse 32. They all know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die. Basically, it leads to death. Yet they do them anyways. And worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. All of creation moans in pain under the weight of the sinfulness of humanity. Even the created order itself is killing humanity in retribution for our ecological foolishness. When we see the brokenness of this world, our souls ache. We cry out, God, when will you come back and set all things right? When will you take the darkness of this age and turn it into the light of your kingdom? And then we find the answer is actually in this passage, but right before. You see, I skipped a couple verses, and you guys weren't paying attention. And you need to go back and read it. Here we go, verse 16. This is how this passage actually begins. For I'm not one who's ashamed about this good news of Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished, start to finish, by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. You see, righteousness is not attained by avoiding the sin that we see in these next passages. Righteousness comes from salvation, from belonging in Christ, and by putting your faith in him, you are declared righteous because you have had a heart transplant. Your soul and your spirit have been transplanted from God to yours. He has taken on the way of death in you. And when we live by faith, it is a mark that we are people who have become people living under the rule and the reign of Jesus. And so what is this faith that Paul says? Faith is not saying, I believe. Faith is not saying, I believe those things. Or faith is not saying, I believe that the Bible is true. Because you know what? Even the demons can say that. What is faith? Faith is a relational word. Faith is the word that means you're near to God and you lean into him and you put your trust in him. It is a word of action saying that I am going to live by faith, trusting that God has shown the way that we're meant to live. Righteousness is a result of faith in our life. It brings the kingdom to life in us, and it transforms everything around us. And so we need to grab hold of some simple truths before we walk away from this passage. The first is this: Jesus is Lord, period. End of sentence. All of creation can be described in a three-word statement: Jesus is Lord. And because Jesus is Lord, God loves you. That's why he gave Jesus as your Lord. You are secure in him as his child. And if you seek him, you will get life, and you will get righteousness. And I'll invite the band to come up as I prepare to pray. But lastly is this: we are setting aside the lies of this world that shape our identity. You see, we are no longer slaves to sin, but rather we are made alive in Christ. We are no longer subject to this world or the gods that we have made. They no longer rule over us, but rather we are subject to Christ. You are no longer on your own, but you have been bought with a Christ, and the King of all creation says, you belong to me. And lastly is this, the best news of all: you don't have to rely on your own righteousness. You don't have to rely on your own good works to be right with God, but rather, you can rely on the righteousness of Jesus to create a way for you to belong to him. Some really good news out of a really crappy passage. Can I get an amen? Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, I don't want to live under the rule of this world and under the rule of the gods that I make in my own image. They force me and they push me towards death and destruction. They push me away from you. I want you. I want the life that comes from walking with you. I want to be known completely by you. I want to be safe in your arms, and you offer that as a free gift of grace, of your mercy poured out on humanity, saying, even though you'd given yourself over to the death and the sin of this world, the King of all glory said, wait 1 minute. These are my kids. This is my creation. I will not go down without a fight. He gave his body. Instead of seeking ours for pleasure, he gave his body to suffer so that we might have hope. Rather than submitting himself to the king and the prince of this world, himself completely to his Father so that we might know his mercy. And so, Father, I pray that we become the kind of people who live righteously by faith in you rather than unrighteously in our own power. May you be glorified in all things, and may we become the Imago Dei, the ones who reflect and look like our Savior. Because Jesus is Lord, the world starts to look more like his people and his kingdom as we seek you. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening. Make sure to subscribe to get the weekly episodes in your podcast feed. You can find out more on how to get connected with Redemption Hill at redemptionboise.org/connection, where you can fill out the Connect card and start your journey today. For regular encouragement throughout the week, follow us on Instagram at Redemption Boise. We are so glad you're here and are excited to accompany you in your story with God. We hope to see you soon.
Is that God gave us idols. Did you know that? God gave us idols. What he called them were Imago Dei. All of humanity itself is meant to be a literal reflection of the very nature of God on earth. And so when we, the Imago Dei, the ones who are made to be like God, create little gods ourselves and start to look upon them, what we're doing is we're trading the glory of God, which is meant to be reflected through humanity on earth. And instead, we exchange the created order. It's supposed to be evidence for God, and instead we worship the created order as God over us. And so there's a reversal of the created order, where it's supposed to be God, man, creation, where man himself are co-rulers with God over creation. And instead, it becomes man, creation, gods. We worship ourselves by crafting idols in our images, in our image. So when we make our gods, they become, instead of us being subject to the one true God, the gods themselves become subject to us, something we can control and limit and put where we want. And so Imago Dei becomes Imago Anthropos, the image of man. And instead of reflecting God, the earth itself reflects the most distorted parts of us as humanity. And this is really important to understand for the next passage, because it's really hard to read in our current cultural context. And here's the thing, much like the first century, our sexual ethic looks more like Rome than it does like Jerusalem. The world around us looks more like the world that the Roman church was living in. That's why we're in Romans this season. So how does this look today? Well, instead of our gods being little idols that we craft with our hands, they're idols that we craft with our minds. Our gods are the ideas that we create. Science itself is worshipped as truth, but ultimately it's just deifying human reasoning as the ultimate arbiter of truth. Tolerance is worshipped as an absolute god, but it's really just deifying human compassion and systems of reasoning that we've built. Pleasure is worshipped as the means of transcending this world, but in reality, it's just us deifying, hacking our nervous system to drown our brains and our nerve endings with pleasure hormones. We've created a god out of pleasure, the idea of transcendence. In our created order, the world itself is worshipped as the provider of all things. But it's just us trying to get our arms around what we could make sense of this stunningly beautiful gift. We've created ideas instead of idols themselves.